Me to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, and our text for this evening will be verses 1 through 9. Genesis 11, 1 through 9. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have set before us this evening. We pray that you would help us to understand it rightly through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, enlightening our minds and renewing our hearts. Help us to understand this text in its initial context and in the flow of redemptive history, but most importantly, in the culmination of redemption in your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whom there is life and in no other. We pray this in his name and for his name's sake. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord from the pen of the servant Moses. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, "Go, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, and slime they had they for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. Now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. And may the Lord add his blessing to the hearing and understanding of his word this evening. So we come to what is a well-known account of the building of the city and the Tower of Babel. What we find here, and you see it reflected in the title of this evening's message, we find here manifested, beloved, a towering pride. That is, the tower that is part of this building of the city of Babylon, what has become Babylon, is reflective of the attitude of those people who have come together to work together on this group project. That is, they are looking to make a name for themselves. That is, a reputation. They want to be well known among the peoples of the earth. And Moses notes there at the beginning that they are a people of one language, of one speech, and the whole earth was of one language and one speech. So this is prior to the dispersing of the people, even though when Noah and his three sons and their wives come off the ark, they're told to scatter, to disperse and repopulate the earth. What we see going on here, because of the, in God's providence, there was only one language the people spoke. They all understood one another. They were all able to communicate with one another. And that, of course, is what enabled them to gather together in this location, the plain of Shinar, that is perhaps ancient Sumeria, what came in time to be known as the location of Babylon, the great city that figures in biblical history later, in the time of Daniel. And then, of course, the name Babylon gets associated with the seed of the serpent, if you will, Even in the New Testament, Rome is referred to as Babylon, Babylon the Great. So you see this, what starts here in chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, in God's unfolding drama of redemption, takes on, it becomes the embodiment of wickedness. It becomes the embodiment of the seed of the serpent. It becomes the embodiment of all that is opposed to the city of God. And that's what we see happening here. Notice, not only are they able to work together and to communicate, which is kind of goes along with the whole idea of having one language and one speech, that they journeyed to or from the east, and they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. So they are in, we might say, there is some disobedience at work here already, early on. They're told to disperse and scatter over the earth. We might suggest that they were told to be nomads, and yet they want to be settled. They want to build a city. They want to stay in one place, which does appear to be in opposition to what they have been told to do. So they congregate on the plain of Shinar, that is, in the Mesopotamian area in the Middle East, and there, of course, where the city of Babylon will eventually be built. And you'll note that the desire of the people to congregate and to produce a city that includes a tower, probably a tower that we know as a ziggurat, if you've ever seen pictures of the remains of the various tribes down in Mexico and South America, you'll see examples of that, the tiered structure that reaches up to the earth. That is probably something like what they were intending to build. And they wanted to make a name for themselves, both in terms of the city, no doubt the size and the quality of the brick and the quality of the materials they were using for mortar. They weren't using stone. They were using brick that they would bake in the ovens until it was thoroughly hard as rock. But the point is, they were doing this. The problem is not with being architects. The problem is not with being expert builders. The problem is not with baking bricks in the oven. The problem is not with making mortar or slime. It's kind of what you have to do if you're going to build using brick and stone. Something that will bind the rocks together, keep them together. We understand that. We are familiar with brick buildings. The problem is their disobedience. The disobedience, as I noted this morning, is a ongoing perennial problem, and that is the problem of pride. These people are able, the seed of the serpent, they are able to be disobedient because of their use of a good gift, which is the gift of language, the gift of communication, a gift that was created so that we would be able to communicate with God and He with us, as well as we with one another. It's a good gift that is being abused. First, through their settling down when they were told to be nomads, travelers, pilgrims, and then in their desiring to make a name for themselves. What does it mean to make a name for yourself? Doesn't the Bible tell us that it's good to have a good reputation? Well, yes. But you've met people from time to time, no doubt. I pray that none of you are like this, that all they care about is appearances. It's one thing if you develop a good reputation because of your character, the kind of person you are, a godly person. It is quite another if all you're concerned about is how you appear to the world and how you appear to the world is nothing like what you really are. You hire your PR firm, your public relations firm. You have spin doctors that control everything that is said about you. These people, all they were concerned about was not a good reputation, the kind of reputation that is substantive, that reflects the character of the person who is godly, as we see, for instance, with regard to Lady Wisdom in the book of Proverbs. The father who is wise teaching and instructing his son in the ways of wisdom, as over against Dame Folly and the foolishness of the fool, which is, of course, what we're seeing manifest here in this account. So the people are disobedient because they're congregating in one place. They are disobedient because they are seeking to establish a name for themselves, not based upon hard work, not based upon godliness, but based upon building the tallest tower, building the highest city walls, building the most beautiful city gardens. You remember how Nebuchadnezzar looked around his city of Babylon later on in redemptive history in the book of Daniel, and he's walking to and fro, surveying the city, and he says, "Oh, this is a wonderful thing. This is great. It's marvelous. And haven't I built this?" Well, you know, that's a little bit of exaggeration. He no doubt appointed men to build it for him, but I doubt that he got down in the muck and the all of that and built the thing himself physically. But the point is, he was gratified with the work, not thinking, as far as I know, not thinking that he is guilty of the very same thing that happened earlier in that very spot, in the similar way. Now, with these people, here in Genesis 11, God's going to confuse them through mixing up their languages. What he's going to do, of course, to Nebuchadnezzar is to make him crawl in the grass like an animal for a period of time until he recognizes that all that he has are but good gifts from God above. So these people want to make a name for themselves. Now, what does it mean to want to make a name for yourself? It means to rob God of his glory in this instance. They want to rob God of his glory. Now, it's not as if these folk had ever wanted to give God the glory, but they want to steal it from him by having a reputation for themselves. They figure, we'll congregate in one place, we'll establish ourselves here, we'll build a city with the walls and with a high tower that reaches up into the heavens. The idea being that the stairway to heaven, as one song puts it, it has its basis in this kind of ancient thinking. If you've ever seen the movie El Dorado, you see that same kind of tower in that movie, that cartoon movie. The idea is that you walk step by step, step by step. You get closer to heaven. And by getting closer to heaven, you can touch heaven, which means you can touch God, which means you can grab him by the neck and pull him down. That's not an ancient problem only. It's part of the fallen human condition that we think we can do that. That's what these people are manifesting. You see, the serpent in the garden, the reason why he's a serpent, a fallen angel, because he thought that he could usurp the place of God. What little we know of Lucifer, that does seem to be the case. And then he brought our parents crashing down into the dust and dirt of the garden by tempting them. Did God really say, you can't do this or you can't do that? And there it went. Now notice here The irony of the situation, there's a little bit of anthropomorphic language being used here with regard to God. God, of course, is everywhere present. But the language that is used of him being way up and having to come down at a distance to see what these people are doing. Why is it funny and ironic? Because these people think that they're hot stuff. They think that they're the next best thing to sliced bread. They think we're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to build a tall tower, one that everybody can see and be impressed with. And yet the text says God looks down from heaven. He has to go down. Let us go down and see what they're doing. That, now again, the Bible is using analogical language for God. In other words, it's using language appropriate for humans in relating it to God. Not that he has to come down, but it's demonstrating this fact that all human effort, even gargantuan human effort, is puny in the eyes of God. And so there is, I can't help but chuckle when I read this, that, okay, they think they're big stuff because they're building a tall tower, an impressive city. And yet God has to come down a long way to see what they're doing. They're puny. Their efforts are minuscule. And that's the way of the world, isn't it? Now, you know, we've progressed a lot since the days of this account. We've come a long way. We have our tall buildings that reach up to the sky. Although ever since 9/11, I think I wouldn't be bragging too much about tall buildings reaching up to the sky. Just like I wouldn't, you know, when they built the Titanic, they said the gods couldn't sink it. Uh-huh. No, but an iceberg did. The gods, plural, there are no such things, but the God of the universe allowed for ice in the water to tear apart the hull or the ship, and down it went. I hear they're thinking about building a Titanic too. That's not a boat that I want to float on, let's put it that way. The Lord came down and to see what the men are up to. Again, it's not as if God is ignorant and has to actually physically come down. What would it mean for God, who is spirit and present everywhere, to come down other than to take note of what these folk are doing? And there's the conversation that goes on amongst the Lord. Just think about what I just said. Just give that some thought. What are the doctrinal consequences of that? God has a conversation with himself. Trinity. Okay, think Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A conversation with himself. He has that kind of conversation. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they all have one language. And this is what they're doing. If they succeeded this, what does it mean when they advance to other things that are more substantial, perhaps? Now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. This reminds me of the conversation that the Lord had with himself in a garden after the fall. When God said, we don't want them going back, Adam and Eve, we don't want them going back into the garden because they'll get access to the tree of life. And then they will be confirmed in their wickedness. Remember that the tree of life was a sacrament of the confirmed righteousness that was offered to Adam and Eve in the covenant of works. So God is saying, I don't want them going near the tree. And therefore, access to the tree of life was cut off from Adam and Eve. In this case, God says, look at what they're doing. They're going to build a city, a huge city. They're going to build walls. They're acting in disobedience. And the Lord, knowing all things as he does, realized that the way to combat this was not to just tear down, you know, knock over the tower, not to just tear down the city walls and all the fancy buildings they might be wanting to build or had built. But he went right to the heart of the matter, which was to confuse their language. To confuse their language so that they would not be able to work together to build a sinful city and tower. Remember how Paul in Romans 1 describes the sinfulness of sin? Not only do we like to commit sin ourselves, but we like to join with others and to increase the iniquity by, you know, geometrically rather than arithmetically. And so God says, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And that's what he does. That's what the Lord does. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence before the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, confused tongue. For there did the Lord confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Not only did he deal with the immediate problem, which was the building of a tower that was a manifestation of this people's pride, self-pride, willfulness, he also brings about their obedience to the initial command to disperse over all the earth to repopulate it. Because what's the natural thing to happen? Once they can no longer all communicate with each other in one language, they split off into their various people groups and scatter as the Lord commanded them to do. And so the Lord, once again, defeats a sinful plan that had been put in place in order to rob him of his glory and to manifest wickedness. So the Lord came down and confused their language. And you may wonder, well, but wasn't chapter 10 all about them dispersing? Yes, see, this is what is called dischronologization. I just love that word. That means out of order. In other words, chronologically, chapter 10 should follow chapter 11. But there's a reason why Moses put it in the order that he did. And that is that he wanted us to note the reason why the people dispersed over the face of the earth and then that various languages developed. Well, how is that the case? How was it that they were able to communicate in the days before the disbursement? Well, that's how, because they had one language. Now they don't. Now, yes, some commentators want to argue that there was both a lingua franca, that is a common language, like English is today, seems to be, just like Latin used to be in the medieval world, and Greek in the New Testament world, and then before that, Aramaic in the Babylonian world. That is a language that becomes predominant over others. And it was interesting reading the commentary on Genesis from a scholar who took that view, but I couldn't help but think that it was not really what the text was telling us. So God, in order to further the plan of redemption, remember, this is what's going on here. This is not just an unending series of disconnected events. That's not what the Bible is, beloved. The Bible is the unfolding plan of salvation. Now it's planned in eternity by the three persons of the Godhead, but it is executed in time and space over thousands of years under God's providential care. And in order to further the plan of redemption, he confuses the language of these disobedient people so that they would disperse and develop family groups and languages. And that's what happened. Now, it's interesting to me that on the day of Pentecost, we have what appears to be a reversal of the events of Genesis 11, 1 through 9, the Tower of Babel narrative. And you return with me to Acts chapter 2. Let's look at that. I know we've been looking at Acts recently in our morning worship, but I just wanted to consider what is going on on the day of Pentecost. You will remember that this was the feast of Pentecost. This is the feast where pilgrims have come from all around the Jewish world, the Mediterranean world, the Roman Empire. They're gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. And presumably they speak many different languages, and yet they hear what is an amazing message, and they understand it. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and in Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." So we see here a miracle that I think is the reversal of what we have just read in Genesis chapter 11. There we had people entering into a unified work that was in disobedience to God, that was not furthering the promise given through Genesis 3:15, other than that they would be among the seed of the serpent battling the seed of the woman. If we think first the seed of the woman as a group and then becoming focused in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here we find the reversal of the effects of the Tower of Babel confusion of languages. Now, initially, we must grant that these folk are confused. They're confounded. But that's because they just don't understand how it could be that these unlearned men from Galilee could be speaking in all these languages. And yet they understand exactly what's being said. And it's not about the great works of men. It's the wonderful works of God. Primarily, of course, the wonderful work of God in the person of His Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So you see, God is not opposed to a people being unified. Now, we ought not to confuse uniformity with unity. Men tend to stress uniformity. God stresses unity. The one is manufactured, the other is organic. The one is natural, the other is supernatural. God is not opposed to the brothers and sisters living in harmony. I don't mean Harmony, New Jersey either, just in case that thought crossed your mind. Although he's not opposed to that either, for which our brothers and sisters at the church are probably happy to know. He's not opposed to us working together and doing deeds that Jesus said would surpass his. But he is opposed to pride. He is opposed to sin. He is opposed to all that stands against him. He is opposed to that which stands against his Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But he's not opposed to unity that arises from the fact that we are all one people, one body, one bread. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We are united to Christ by faith and therefore united to each other. So you see, it's either union in Christ or it's manufactured prideful union. Those are the two options. One manifests itself in the worship of God. The other manifests itself in the worship of self. That simple. Those are the things we need to be aware of. But let us remember that God is not hampered. He is not penned in. He is not nailed down by the sinfulness of man. He knew all these things would happen in advance, and he addressed them as they came to be in time. Let us be thankful that God addressed sin finally and fully in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is and brings to us true unity through him who has died for us, lived for us, and reigns over us at the Father's right hand. He is a towering influence, not a towering pride. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be mindful of what we have heard this evening, that we would, meditate upon it, give thought to it, and live our lives in light of it. Your Holy Spirit enabling us to do this. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.